The presence of stress in your life does not mean that you are out of God's will. In fact, it may mean that you are right in the heart of God's will, perhaps at the epicenter of some of the most important things He's doing in your life. We, in our culture, tend to believe, and it's not just us, all through human history, people have tended to believe that if their life was pleasing to God, there would be few difficulties in it, few problems, few wrong turns, few stresses. It would be smooth, and that would be the indicator that God was pleased with it. But that's simply not the case. It's not the case at all. Very often, the Lord will bless us with smooth times. But very often, He will answer our prayers through difficult times. While we're in smooth times, sometimes we'll say, Lord, would you bless me in this particular way? And He will say, well, in order to do that, I need to move in this other area. I need to change some things. And you don't know that He's going to do that. And you say, Lord, but would you please work in my life? And He says, all right. I'm so glad you asked. And then something becomes difficult in another area that creates stress, causes you to go through a crisis, perhaps. This happened in my life when I was a senior at Biola University. And it's happened several times in my life as turning points. Lord, please work in my life. And my job became practically undoable for me at the time. And forced me into a whole crisis of career orientation, which then forced me to say, well, Lord, then what do you want me to do? Which then brought me to a point of rededicating my life to Him and sensing His call into ministry, which I hadn't thought I should do until that point. At the same time, our first daughter came on the scene, Kristen, and the idea of being a father shocked me. I thought, can I do this? And that was something of a crisis. The situation is this. In order to work in our lives, very often, the Lord actually precipitates some sort of crisis in order to stretch us. I'd like you to turn, we'll look in Acts here in a moment, but I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4 and look at one of the classic situations in which this took place between Jesus and His men. Verse 35 of Mark 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35. Now, on that day, when evening had come, He said to them, let's go over to the other side, meaning the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they were all fishermen. They had boats. They knew what to do. This was not a problem for them. And they got into their boats, or boat, one in particular. And leaving the multitude, they took Him along with them, just as He was in the boat, and other boats were there, or with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was beginning to fill up with water. Frightening experience when you're far enough from the shore. And they had no life jackets in those days. You know, they had no sheriff come around with a boat and find out if you've got your life jacket. They were out there, and if they couldn't swim, if they were beyond swimming range, people died. And the wind came up, and the waves were big, and this was basically an overgrown rowboat that they were in. And it was breaking over and over the bow and filling up. He was asleep on the stern. There was a cushion back there, and he was asleep. And they awakened him, and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, they waited until the last minute, came to him, and finally woke him up. He must have been dead tired to sleep through this. But they finally come to him and say, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Notice that there are two accusations there. Number one, do you not care? Number two, we are perishing. Two false assumptions being made by the person in the crisis. One, you don't care. Two, I'm going to die. The crisis will overwhelm me. I will not be able to handle it. This is going to be the end. Even in a Christian's life, death is not the end. But in this particular situation, do you not care? We are perishing. Both of those were false assumptions. Being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. Actually, sometimes he says that to us. He can say it to either one. He can either say to the sea, hush and be still, or he can say to you, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so timid? Can you imagine this? He stands up, he rebukes the wind, and then he kind of rebukes his guys. Why are you so timid? Why are you scared of everything? How is it that you have no faith? What is it that you're not trusting me? I'm in the boat. You think we're all going to drown? Do you know who I am? Do you really think that our Heavenly Father is going to let me drown and all you with me? And say, oh, I'll have to start all over again. Do you really think that? That's the implication. See, they had just seen a great miracle previous to this. And he expected them to learn something from it. Verse 41. So then they were really afraid. He said, don't be afraid. They respond with increased fear. But this is a different kind of fear. They said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obeys him? If you're going to be afraid, if you're going to have awe and respect, then have awe and respect for the Lord. Not for the circumstances that seem to threaten you. He uses crisis, and when things are going wrong, very often they're actually going right as a believer in Jesus. And especially this is true if you know for sure you're walking with the Lord. You know for sure. In fact, a lot of times, you've just recently rededicated your life to the Lord, and all of a sudden, the bottom drops out of something. And you say, well, wait a minute, I thought I was... And he's going, no, this is part of the plan. He put them in the storm on purpose. And this isn't the only time he did it. Well, all of this actually is clearly illustrated in Paul's second missionary journey. Because it was a missionary journey, chapter 16 of Acts, go ahead and turn there. It was a missionary journey in which so many things didn't seem to go right. Or at least not as right as one might have hoped. Acts chapter 16. A little bit of background to remind us of the second missionary journey in which the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, who wrote these things, were traveling, probably with some others as well. And their original plan was to go north and through Asia and Bithynia and preach in the synagogues. That was the normal thing to do, but it was closed doors all the way along. Well, in the first place, the whole thing started with a rift between him and Barnabas, his previous partner. The whole missionary journey started kind of on a bad footing, if you want to look at it that way, but it turned out not to be a bad footing because the Lord doubled the amount of work that was going to be done. Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, Paul and Silas and the others went north. So that didn't turn out to be so bad. But then it was followed by one closed door after another. Through Asia, the doors were closed. Up in Bithynia, the doors were closed. And at each point along the line, if you'll remember, it says that the Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, he uses the two phrases for the same person, forbade them to do these, just closed these doors. Until finally they ended up in Troas, which is on the Aegean, and it's kind of the end of the road with regard to the map that they had drawn. In other words, they came to what we would call a dead end. It's right on the coast. There's no place else to go except across the ocean. But they didn't know that they should go that far. If they did, they would have gotten a boat right away and taken off. So we know for sure that they hadn't planned on going past Troas. The initial outreach, in Paul's mind apparently, was go to Asia, go to Bithynia, do this and do the other thing. And when he got going, every closed door. What an odd thing to be serving God and run into so many closed doors. But God's plan was to bring them to the point in Troas where far from being a dead end, it would be the beginning of something they had not imagined. Macedonia, southern Europe, the beginning of the conversion of people to Jesus Christ in Europe. And it happened because when they got to Troas, they didn't know what else to do. And Paul received that night vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And it wasn't filled with detail. Take this boat, here's the money, you'll find this person waiting for you in Philippi. None of that. Just, okay, here's your next move. And they got up in the morning, he told his friends about it. They said, I think the Lord's calling us to Macedonia. Well, then let's go. We hadn't planned on going that far. But everything else is closed, and this is right. So they did. They went to Macedonia. They ended up in Philippi. The Philippian church was founded, the church to which the letter of the Philippians was written. And it turned out to be one of Paul's favorite churches, one of the strongest churches. And yet, even when they got there, things didn't go the way you would expect. They were always looking for a synagogue. There wasn't one. Philippi was like a mini Rome, which will be important. We'll talk more about it next week. But Philippi was a colony. That meant everybody there pretended like they were in Rome. And they had laws and special tax-free living and all this stuff, just like you would have if you lived in Rome. Well, the Jews weren't popular in the Roman Empire, so there weren't very many of them in the city of Philippi. But that was where normally Paul would go, was to the Jews. He'd go to the synagogue, and he'd wait for an invitation to speak, which they would always give him because he was a traveling theologian. But there was no place to do that. What do we do? You poke around in town and you find out if anybody prays to Yahweh, to the real God. Well, but they do. You know, I hear there's a group of women that meet down by the river and pray. Not enough men to form a synagogue. It took 10 guys to form a synagogue. So they didn't have a synagogue, but they had a place of prayer. They would go and pray on the Sabbath day. And so Paul went down there along with Silas and Luke and Timothy. And they sat in on the prayer meeting. Immediately they would have been asked to speak, of course. The ladies there, and perhaps even a couple of guys, would have said, hey, you guys are here. You know what you're talking about. Tell us what's on your mind. And they preach the gospel to them. One convert. Now you say, Lord, we could use more than one. And this was a woman, a Gentile businesswoman. Lord, don't you have any strong Jewish theologians we could use? Gentile businesswoman named Lydia. And then she said to them, if you think I'm a real believer, do you? Well, we just baptized you, didn't we? Well, then you come and stay at my house. And it says she had to argue with them in order to get them to do it. But they did, and that's where the church started. In the home of Lydia, in all probability, a single Gentile businesswoman who wasn't even from that area. But she had come to Christ. So that's how this all started. Very unlikely situation, and yet the Lord was at work in it. Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 16 to 24 and see some more difficult and unlikely things. Stresses that had to be dealt with along the line. Things that were not smooth. Verse 16, now it happened as we were going to the place of prayer. This was a regular habit. They stayed there for some time. We're going to the place of prayer. A certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. And she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. She was actually owned by someone else. She was a slave girl. But she was also owned by a spirit entity, a demon. And this demon, this spirit entity, would speak through her. I'll explain that in just a moment, a little bit more, what they expected from such things. But verse 17, following after us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That can be translated a way of salvation or the way of salvation, either way. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. And if you know anything about Paul, you do not want to greatly annoy him. He was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the spirit, didn't talk to the girl, spoke to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment, literally that very hour, but it means that very moment, right that time. Boom, it was gone. And suddenly she could not prophesy anymore. What was going on? Does it bother anybody? There was a demonized girl that was saying essentially what we would consider to be truthful things about the apostles. That's kind of weird. And then on top of that, he doesn't want her to. That's kind of weird too. There is such a thing as bad publicity. When the wrong people like you, you've got to wonder if you really want that kind of help Well, that's kind of the situation here. She was known as a pythoness, from the word for snake, python. And that's literally what's in the original. Although it says spirit of divination, it literally is a spirit of python. And the reason was because Apollo was thought to have killed a python at his temple down at Pytho, also known as Delphi. You've heard of the Oracle of Delphi? The Oracle of Delphi in central Greece has its history in this area. The women who prophesied were considered pythonesses because it was thought that this serpent that Apollo killed was then inhabited by Apollo himself and would enter in as a spirit being into these women's lives and then speak authoritatively, and people would pay a lot of money to hear fortunes told by this spirit being. That's what she was. She was a pythoness. And when she spoke, it was understood by the Greeks that she was speaking for Apollo. Now you begin to understand why Paul didn't want her saying these men are servants of the Most High God. Because when she said servants of the Most High God, and they knew who she was, they would assume it was Apollo. Even though technically he might have said, well, that's true, we're servants of the Most High God. But she meant somebody completely different. And when she said, they're showing you the way of salvation, the Greeks' concept of salvation was not the biblical concept of salvation either. So when you think of this, don't think that she's really giving them good help. She's not giving them good help. She's saying something that's true if you understand the real biblical meaning. But nobody did. And on top of that, everybody knew that she was actually a pythoness. She was a woman who spoke for Apollo. Incidentally, it is good to define your terms, especially in our culture, when you talk about God. Because a lot of people say, well, I believe in God. And I have learned almost invariably, when a person says, I believe in God, in open conversation, I want to engage in a little more conversation to find out which one they mean. It's a very good idea to ask questions. Really, you believe in God? Tell me about him. Tell me what you think. And you got to say that in a non-threatening way, because if they find out you're a Christian, the conversation will stop. But it's a good idea to ask and get the conversation going. Define your terms. I have asked God for salvation. What do you mean by salvation? Because we don't all mean the same thing. And God's the one who actually gets to define what salvation is, so let's ask. Let's see what's going on. Well, Paul wasn't going to receive this kind of help from this girl. She was screaming. By the way, the original indicates she was screaming. It indicates that she met them in the way, on the way to prayer, and began to scream out, these people are servants of the Most High God. I'm going to get letters from the neighbors, but... And they're getting... You know, she's screaming out, and he lets this happen. for many days, it says. Maybe a couple of weeks before he does anything about it. Can you imagine Luke and the boys and Paul getting up in the morning, going down to the place of prayer, and having a screaming demon girl on the way, all the way down? How's that enhance my devotional life? Oh, here's the screaming demon girl. Are you going to do anything about it? Paul's going, no, not yet. I'm going to hang on here for a little while. Finally, he tosses the demon out, and it's not even a big ceremony. There's no incense. There's no people turning their head in 360 degrees. There's no special stuff. It's not even that fun. He just says, out, you, out, in the name of Jesus Christ. Boom! And that was it. And it really ruined a perfectly lucrative business. And that caused a lot of problem. Before we move into what happens as a result of this in the next few verses, let me talk to you a little bit about demonology. I want you to notice four things about Paul dealing with demons. And if you're a note taker, if you're a person who likes to jot things down and remember them, you might want to jot these down. First of all, notice that the Apostle Paul does accept the existence of demons. This is not just superstition. They really are. They do exist. They are fallen angels. They're spirit beings. They do not have a body. But they have a mind. And they are localized. They're not omnipresent, only God is. But they can move from place to place. They can affect people. They can inhabit people if you let them. And people always have. All through human history, there have been spiritists who try to court these creatures. And these are angels that rebelled against God. I don't have time to go into the whole story, but they rebelled against God, along with Satan, who is also one of them. And they are his emissaries. And they do all kinds of damage. They're very real. Notice that Paul was not a philosophical naturalist. He was not a rationalist. He believed in the supernatural. He believed in the invisible world. And if you're a Christian, you do too. Even though you may not realize it, you do. God is in that dimension. And these demons are too. They're very, very real. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that just because we've been raised in a rationalistic world, that demons don't exist. They very much do. And they are at work still to this very day. Second thing to notice, he does not seem to be very fascinated by this. Paul doesn't seem to be very fascinated. You know, you don't see him going, wow, did you see that? There's a demon. Cool. Take a picture of this. Let's record it. None of that. He's not fascinated at all. He's much more impressed with the gospel and with the prayer. Jot down Luke chapter 10. You know, it's kind of nice here right in the shade. Can I preach at you guys for a while? Jot down Luke 10, verse 20. Jesus had sent out 70 of his men, and he had given them his authority to speak to the demonic realm when they came in contact with it and cast out demons. In addition, he had given them the ability to heal people. And he sent them on a sort of a short-term missions trip around the nation of Israel as part of his own ministry. He sent them out in his name. When they came back, they were all excited. And you notice in Luke 10, verse 20, 17 to 20, that they were saying, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. We are so psyched about this. We're starting to print up cards, exorcism ministry available. It's really cool. People offered us money to do this. And Jesus said, don't be so excited about that. In verse 20, he said, you should be rejoicing that your names are written in the book of life. Oh, yeah, I know, but there's so many people whose names are written in the book of life, and there's not that many people who get to talk about demons. And it's much more exciting to talk about demons. But it's not that big a deal. Paul isn't all that impressed with it. He's much more impressed with the gospel. He's much more impressed with prayer. Here's the third thing to notice. He's not quick to find and deal with the demon. Not quick to find him and deal with him. He's not looking for him. And even when he sees him, he doesn't go out of his way to mess with him. They're kind of like skunks in a construction project. If you got to deal with him, deal with him. But if you don't have to deal with him, leave him alone. I saw a skunk. Fine. You think I ought to go kill it? No. You know, I did that one time. I thought, I got to kill that skunk. And a friend of mine had a shotgun in my garage. Some of you know what happened. You go, oh, you didn't. Yeah. My buddy said, I'll take care of that thing for you. Because this skunk would come into our carport and take apples out of a box every night. We thought, that's it. We got a weapon. We'll go get him. So he went out there. He said, let me do it. Let me do it. So he pulled out this pump shotgun and bluey! And we thought, we got him. And we just pounded each other on the back and went back up on the deck and sat down like a couple of good old boys. And then gradually the wind shifted. And we looked at each other. And that skunk had his vengeance, I'm telling you. There was no way to get it. We tried burying it. We tried hauling it to other people's yards. No, not really. We were too far away. We ended up taking it, hiking with it on the end of a shovel over the top of a ridge behind our house and dispensing with this skunky carcass over there. It was the last time I went out of my way to kill a skunk. Well, Paul was not in a big hurry to go after demons. I mean, he waited many days with a screaming demon girl yelling at him every day before he finally got around to saying, okay, I'll cast this thing out. How different that is from a lot of attitudes people have about demons today, and things you'll read in magazines and hear in tapes and on video and stuff like that. I think that some of it is unbalanced and unbiblical. An overemphasis on the demonic can be as dangerous as no emphasis on it. So be careful. Be balanced. Don't go out of your way to find demons. If you come across them in the preaching of the gospel, deal with them. Pray. And if you have to speak to one, speak to one. And cast him out. You can do that. And if you don't know how, you can talk to people who do know how. You can come to your pastors. You can talk to your friends. But you won't come across them all that often. And you shouldn't be looking for them. And incidentally, let me mention something. I'll mention it in a sec. Let me get you up to date here. Okay, he does accept the existence of demons and the demonic. He does not seem fascinated by demons. He's not quick to find them and deal with them. Number four, he does not feel it necessary to command them before he preaches the gospel. This, for those of you who read in this vein in Christian ministry today, let me offer you a piece of pastoral advice. Paul, when he preached the gospel, prayed to the Father. He did not waste his time talking to demons. He prayed to the Father and he preached the gospel. Because the gospel is more powerful than the demons, and the only one who's going to bind demons, if they ever need to be bound, is God, not us. We need to know this. For those of you who perhaps don't know some of the fads that are going through the church on the subject of demonology, just, you know, you don't have to worry about it. But some of you do. And some of you do read and listen in on the subject. And there is a fad in the Christian ministry in our country that says that before you preach the gospel, you have to bind all the territorial spirits. You have to bind all the demons, and then you can preach the gospel. Folks, and then what's done is people go out and start talking to the demons to make them go away. Before they preach the gospel. That's like saying, okay, before we start work on this new pad for this new house with our bulldozer, we got to go make sure there are no skunks. Let's go get all the skunks first. Nobody would do that. You crank up the bulldozer. If the skunk's there, you just hope he falls under the track. You don't ask the skunks. You don't deal with them first because they really don't own the property. And I'm saying this based on what you see in the book of Acts. So be careful. Paul did not feel the need to command demons before he preached the gospel. And I don't recommend talking to demons at all unless you have to. When you have to, do it, by all means. But don't go out of your way to do it. And that is, now I'll tell you what I was going to tell you before. Sometimes when people pray, they'll break off praying and they'll start talking to demons right in the middle of a prayer time. This is part of this fad that's going through the church. And let me recommend heartily against that. If you're talking to a demon, you're just talking to a demon. You're not praying. Praying is when you talk to God. Now, when you're talking to the God of the universe, you don't stop talking to the God of the universe and then start talking to a demon and then go back to talking to the God of the universe again. Excuse me, I'm going to hang up on God and talk to this skunk and tell the skunk what to do. And then go back and talk to God some more. Don't do that, folks. Please. What you find is that if you believe there's spiritual stuff going on, what you do is you say, Father, would you bind the enemy, please, about this or that or the other thing? He's the one with the power. Perhaps you've been in prayer meetings where folks will do this. I know they mean well. I'm not trying to be critical of individuals. But please take some wisdom, pastorally. When you pray, talk to God. And don't stop praying to talk to a demon. And don't think that you're accomplishing a whole lot by talking to demons. Unless you're throwing them out of somebody because they actually really and truly got in the way and stayed there. Then deal with them. So, just a little advice on the subject. Jot down Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. Ephesians 6, 18 to 20. That's where Paul says in the spiritual warfare section of the last chapter of Ephesians, he says, pray. And he doesn't say, pray that I'll be able to deal with the demons well. What he says is, pray that I'll have boldness to preach the gospel. Why? Because he's far more interested in the gospel than he is in demons, even though that's the spiritual warfare section of Ephesians. And he says, you pray that I'll have boldness to preach the gospel. because that's where the power is. So keep a balance on the subject and live wisely as you do ministry. Well, what happened was, when this demon got tossed out, so also did the prophet, the hope of profit. Verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion. They're Jews. By the way, anti-Semitism was big in the Roman Empire. They thought the Jews were weird because they wouldn't work on Saturday. And they had their own special ways of doing things. They were very strict about it. Even though there's a lot of weird religions in the Roman Empire, they were down on the Jews. They were anti-Semitic. So he tosses in that they're Jewish. In verse 21, and they're proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, because we're Romans. And remember, this is a colony. Philippi is a colony, not just your typical Roman city, but a true colony, and they were very proud of being Roman. Well, the crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Notice, there is no trial. This will come up later. We won't get to it this morning, but it'll come up later. There's no trial, just a riot. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. All this because they cast this demon out of this girl. Well, the reason was, she brought her owners a lot of money. It was expensive to have her prophesy. Now she couldn't do it anymore. This is channeling, by the way. This, what she was doing is what we call channeling, which is big, big business. If you go to a local channeler and have a spirit entity speak through that channeler, even in a group setting, it can cost you anywhere from $200 to $500 per session. This is an ancient trade. And when these guys lost the money, they got really, really ticked. It's interesting, it didn't bother them until they lost their what? Hope of profit. Hope of profit. It's interesting how few things will bother a person as long as they still have hope of profit. And how many things suddenly make them angry when they don't have hope of profit. By the way, the Bible talks about another kind of hope. Eternal hope. Much better than hope of profit. Nevertheless, these guys jump up. They run into town. They grab these guys. They grab Paul and Silas. Now, I don't know why they didn't grab the other ones. Maybe they weren't there at the time. But just these two get thrown into jail, beaten with rods. The lictors, that's the guys who did the beatings, they had a symbol. It was a bunch of rods, about 2 feet long or so, and then all in a bundle with an axe in the middle of it, bundled in with the rods. And it was called a fasces, and that's where the term fascist comes from, by the way. It comes from that lictor's rod. So they rodded these guys. They beat them. A terrible punishment. This happened to Paul at least 3 times. Now, this is the only one we actually read about, but he says in another place, 2 Corinthians, he says he was beaten 3 times this way. And it's a terrible, terrible punishment. They would have been in excruciating pain. They put their feet in stocks. They would usually put the stocks in such a way that you were uncomfortable. And they could adjust the stocks depending on how uncomfortable they wanted you to be. They could stretch your legs. They could do all kinds of things. And that's where Paul and Silas were put. Terrible punishment. And we'll talk a little more about it next week. But they will end this morning with them in prison. And then we'll talk next week about how they get out. To be continued. Don't you hate that? But you can read the book. Let me sum up our time a little bit. We can learn some things from this situation. Because we are disciples. We belong to the Lord. We walk with the Lord. We want to serve Him. We want to do what He wants us to do. And what we're going to find in the difficulties and the things that go wrong in serving Him are a couple of things that, pieces of wisdom we can get out of this particular passage. Here's the first one. You'll notice that the results of your discipleship may put you at serious conflict with your culture. The results of your discipleship may put you at serious conflict with your culture. Please remember that. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're not just having a nice private religious experience, because the culture has no problem with that. Neither did Rome. It's not the private religious experience that you have that the culture is angry about. It's what happens in your behavior and in your attitude towards certain things after you come to the Lord. It's the results that occur inside. And those can get you in some serious hot water. Because when you come to the Lord, attitudes begin to change. And then when you let those attitudes be known, people get mad at you. And they'll say something like this, or the culture will say, "We don't care if you're a Christian. I think that's a very nice thing for you. Because everyone should have faith. That's a nice thing. But don't you dare tell me not to kill my unborn baby. Because then you aren't just being a Christian. Now you're talking about my choices." And so when people call you for advice and you give them the advice and they don't want to hear it, that's the result of coming to Christ. Because there's a lot of differences. Let me give you some examples. Number one, exclusivity in our culture is when you come to Christ, what you're saying is there is no other way. It's not one among many. Jesus is not one among many prophets. Get that out of your head. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." That is exclusive. When you give your life to him, if anybody asks you, you may not want to pipe up in a big group and say this. But if somebody asks, "Are you a Christian?" and then they say, "Do you believe Jesus is the only way?" the answer to that is, let me hear you say it, "Yes. Yes. Yes, I do." Not, "Yes." But, "Yes, I do. He's the only way." Neener, neener. No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to add that. There's no Greek word for neener, neener. But it will cause no small amount of consternation in a culture that insists that all truth has to be universal and that there's no such thing as exclusivity. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you really are giving your life to the one and only Lord of the universe. And if that's not what you did when you came to Jesus, you need to reevaluate. Because that's who he is, the one and only. Exclusivity will set you apart, and your discipleship on that issue will put you at conflict with your culture. Here's another one, sexual immorality. Just a real practical. Which is, by the way, sex outside of marriage. For those of you who don't know. Sexual immorality is sleeping with anybody that isn't your married partner. Before, during, or after you get married. Sexual immorality. It's destructive to the human spirit. It's a violation of God's word in every way. It's on page one of the discipleship manual in the New Testament. It's not hidden truth. It's very, very clear, abundantly clear. It always causes problems between you and God. Every single time. But our culture knows that it is lucrative and fun. And of course, there's nothing quite as American as doing things which are both fun and lucrative. And so what you'll find in your culture when you stand up on the issue and you say, "No, that's wrong, I'm not going to do that," is that you'll be in conflict with your culture. That's a result of coming to Jesus. They don't care that you came to Jesus. That's fine for you. But when you say, "You know, that's the immorality thing, that's not right. I'm not going there." Well, then you take flak. Puts you at odds with your culture. Profit motive. Do you notice what's going on with these guys here? Profit motive. They lost their hope of profit. And that'll put you at odds because a Christian doesn't have just a profit motive. Incidentally, did you know that a friend of mine who was involved with a large... internet company told me that all of the initial funding for VCRs way back when they cost, do you remember, anybody here remember when VCRs cost $1,200 to $1,500? Raise your hand if you're that old that you remember that. Now they give them away with you know, box tops. You get free VCRs. They're getting rid of them because they're going to CDs. But back when they cost $1,200 to $1,500, do you know where the funding came from, where most of the people were willing to pay big money for those and the tapes that went with them, which were also very expensive? Pornography. That was the profit motive that actually kept the industry going. I'm not saying the industry itself was developed for the purpose of pornography. I'm saying what happened was pornography generated the money in the early going because the people who wanted it were willing to pay big dollars to watch it privately. And the same with the internet, he said. 150 new porno sites daily are started. Daily. They can't keep up shutting down the old ones because the new ones keep starting. Why? Because it's good money. Actually, it's bad money, but it's good money in a sense. Profit motive. Christians say, I'm not willing to make a profit on certain things. That'll set you at odds with your culture. So the first thing we need to remember, and you can apply it across the boards in a lot of ways, the results of your discipleship may put you in serious conflict with your culture. Don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to make a profit, honestly. It's this other way that becomes a difficulty. Here's the last thing I'll share with you. First piece of advice, notice that the results of your discipleship will put you in serious conflict, and just accept it. Secondly, the real reasons for opposing God's word may be far less noble than they appear. Do you notice that in this? I know it's a subtle point, but I want you to think about it. The real reasons for opposing God's will may be far less noble than they appear. Look for a moment at what these guys say when they have these apostles beaten. They drag him into the marketplace and they tell the head Roman guys, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe being Romans. That is just flat not true. They were Jewish. But the two main accusations are, number one, I'm going to put it into the words that they were bringing across. Well, we're very concerned for our community. And these guys are throwing our community into terrible confusion. And you should do something about it. Now, that's the way to get the ear of a Roman, because the Roman guys were there to make peace and keep it. What? They're throwing the place into confusion? We don't like confusion in our Roman cities? But was that the real reason? No. It was profit motive. A lot of times what happens is people develop plausible but false reasons for not doing God's will. Plausible but false. It's not the real reason. It sounds good, though. So I'll use it as an excuse for what I really am after. They were really after just shutting these guys up and punishing them because they lost their money. But what they did was they said, well, we can't say that to the Roman guys, because the Roman guys will just tell us, what's wrong with this? They delivered a girl from a demon, so big deal. And if it's just greed, maybe that wouldn't wash so well. Got to think of a different reason. Oh, I know what. Civil unrest. So we'll make it appear that we're real concerned for our community. And you know, these guys are bad for the community. Hogwash. Second one, they're telling us to do stuff that the Romans, we're Romans. We shouldn't be doing this. That also was not true. They were Romans. But Paul wasn't telling the Romans anything that they couldn't do. Patriotism. It's not good Roman doctrine. That's the problem here. These religious guys aren't doing good Roman things. The real motive was very, very personal. Had to do with money. It was just plain greed. But it made it, when they brought it out, it made it appear that it was these other things. Moral of the story, you think, oh yeah, those bad guys, they shouldn't have done that. But you guys, we do the same thing. We have plausible but false reasons sometimes for not doing what we know God wants us to do. Did you ever notice that? Even as Christians. It's plausible that the reason I'm not obeying the Lord in this area of my life, it's plausible that I have this excuse. But if I'm really honest with myself, oh, reality is, I just like the sin. What can I say? This idea of rationalizing is found throughout the scriptures. And it is found in the lives of Christians all the time. There's always, it seems, a seemingly good reason why we shouldn't respond to the Lord who loves us. I wonder if, well, you can read ahead and find out what Paul and Silas's response to all this was. But when you stop and think about it, you look at what goes on in the minds of ourselves and the whole world around us, it really is a reminder that the human soul doesn't want to cooperate with God, because we think of plausible but false reasons for not obeying him. And yet, why do we not want to obey him? What is it about the gospel that you don't like. That God loves you? No, I like that idea. That he's forgiving you? No, I really like that idea. That you're going to go to heaven? No, I appreciate that. That you're not going to go to hell? That's just as good as, you know, I like that a lot. That he's going to be your friend? That you've actually made peace with your Creator? No, those are all really fine. Come to think of it, I can't think of a good reason right now why I shouldn't walk with the Lord. But I feel something inside that says, yes, wait a minute, you can't do this. There's this plausible but completely false thing going on. You know, I don't know where you are with the Lord, but if that kind of thinking is going on, realize it's not new. It's been happening a long time. And realize that the cure for it is to say, Lord, you know, you're right and I'm wrong and I'm sorry. I don't know what I've been thinking. I don't know any reason why I shouldn't walk with you. And why I shouldn't obey you and think about life the way you do and the way you want me to. Would you please, Lord, remove from me this plausible but false thinking, this rationalizing for things, so that I can hear clearly and see clearly to walk with you. And he will do that. He will do that. If you haven't given your life to Christ, then do it this morning. There's no reason really not to, except just simply a decision to say, I don't want what God offers. But if you do want what he offers, then come to him. Pray and say, Lord, would you take my soul, forgive me of my sins, let me be a Christian. And I realize that's going to have ramifications for other areas of my life, but I want to agree with you about these things. Please fill me with your Spirit. Let me belong to you. He'll do that for you now, today. And your life will change, and you will be in conflict at times with the world around you. But my friend, it is worth it. Honest and truly, it's worth it. There's nothing like eternal life, and the Lord offers it freely. If you're thinking to yourself right now, you know what, I need to do that, and that's why I came here this morning. Now I know why I'm here, because I need to give my life to the Lord, or I need to give it back to him. Then when we close in just a minute, if you have not been baptized, the pool is right there, and we're going to have a baptism right after this service. Terry Rasmussen is one of our elders. He'll be standing in that water, and he'll baptize you today. And it's a great day to be baptized. It's very cold in the winter, so I'm going to do a little sales pitch. Do it now. Get baptized today in the name of Jesus Christ. He'll pray with you right there, or we'll pray with you under these trees, our little prayer trees over here. It's our little prayer room. And if you're here and you're giving your life back to the Lord, slip up here. Let us pray for you so that the business is done. Because that's what he's really looking for in our lives. Let's bow our heads. Father, I lift up all of us, and we meditate on your word. We think through the issues that we've looked at in this particular passage this morning. And Lord, we see your lordship in the spirit realm. We trust you to accomplish all that you have said within the spirit realm. And we see your lordship in the minds of humanity and how often it is resisted. How often we as human beings look straight into what you say and decide for something plausible but false. Something that's almost true that will keep us away from having to deal with you. Father, we ask that you would indeed open our minds and remove all the obstacles. And I pray for anybody among us this morning who's struggling at that level, that they would release themselves to you this morning. Perhaps be baptized among us this morning. And for others who sense a definite call in their lives to recommit themselves, to slip up here for some prayer. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for your love to us. We pray for your hand on all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.